certainly like to thank Lisa for that beautiful music for all of us, from all of us. We have so many talented young people. It's fantastic. Well, it's really good to be here with all of you. Leanne and I drove down yesterday. We're glad that some of you were praying about the weather, and it turned to rain, so we had rain all the way down and the strong winds, and today is fantastic. It's just worked out really, really beautifully. I was impressed with Mr. Stiver's comments about how far some of you have come. I ran into David and Pam Blue outside from Boise. Where are they sitting? I think many of you know David and Pam. Oh, they skipped out. Oh, no, they're here. Here. David and Pam Blue, all the way from Boise, Idaho, with their sons, are here. So be sure to say hi to them. As they said, we get a little lonely all the way over there in Boise. They have about 30 people maximum that they meet with every Sabbath. So it's wonderful to have them. Now, how many of you are from Canada? Could you all wave your hands? Boy, it's good to see you coming all the way from up there. How's your weather? Better than here? All right. Well, we tried to warm it up for you a little bit. Welcome down here. Now, let's see. Mr. Mickelson, how many were able to come over from his... You had a long drive, too, in the weather. Most everybody stayed home. Mr. Mickelson came, and just yourself? All right, who's from Spokane? There, looky there. We got a few scattered all over the place. And we got the cybercast going, which means some are listening, they're sitting in front of their computers. Is that what they do, Alan? Some are sitting in front of their computers and listening, and one of these days maybe they can see. Now, who else came a long, long ways? Okay, where? Over here. California, all right. That is a pretty good distance. Where in California? Near Sacramento. How's your weather? Warm when they left, okay. I just want all of you to feel warm and welcome here. Now, somebody up there had their hands up in the back. Where are you from? Hey, you are a long ways. Right, welcome. How many came from Montana? Just you. All right. That's really fantastic. And some make that effort to come from so far. Anyone else? How about over here? California as well. Where? Los Angeles? Wow. Good to have you. Well, anyway, here we are all together, and we hope we have a wonderful weekend, and I'm sure we will. I'm sure you already are having a great weekend. I want to tell you this story about a man who made a huge difference in children's lives. This is a man who died last month, 1 month ago. He was the superintendent of schools in the Seattle district. His name was John Stanford. I don't know how many of you heard about him or know much about him. You might not have, but in Seattle, he's very well known. And I followed his story. He came to Seattle 3 years ago to take over the Seattle School District as its superintendent. He was a man who had no training whatsoever in education. No degrees in education, no training, and yet he was hired to be superintendent of the Seattle School District. He died a month ago of leukemia. And in 3 short years, he made the biggest impact upon the children and parents and the community of Seattle of anyone who has ever gone before him in those 3 short years. I want to tell you his story because he made an impact in many lives, including mine. I was inspired by the man, and before he died, he was able to finish most of his biography, and I intend to purchase that and read it. When I read a little bit about him, what he was like, what he believed in, how devoted he was to children, that's what I'll be talking about today. What is the degree of our devotion and commitment to our children? This will give you an idea of how much this man is missed. This is an editorial in the Seattle Times. The tears will not stop. Many parents, teachers, and children are crying today because of everything that John Stanford gave us. Seattle's well-loved school superintendent died early yesterday morning of leukemia, and a community is grieving. John Stanford gave us leadership unseen in this town for many years. He gave us strength through his stunning positive attitude. Everyone who met him said there was not a negative bone in his body. He gave us a new sense of the possibilities of public schools, which are the heart and soul of this city and every city. He could have gone off to a leisurely, moneyed sunset career because he retired from the Army as a general, two-star general, major general, and he could have retired, but he chose not to. Instead, he gave himself to the city's children. He was the two-star Army general who talked unabashedly about loving children. His motto was, love 'em and lead 'em. And he did, until the very end. Another paper, another article from the paper, goes on like this. Though ravaged by cancer and repeated chemotherapy, Mr. Stanford had a message. And there would be pictures of him in the paper. For 8 months, he received the best chemical treatment that our nation has to offer. And it seemed to help for a while, and then, as so often is the story, he regressed and eventually died of it. But they would interview him in the hospital. He'd lost all of his hair, and he was bald. And the picture I've got here shows a picture of him fighting his battle with leukemia, and he was being interviewed in the hospital. And he said, I want you to know that I am not quitting, and I don't want you to quit, and I don't want my family to quit, and I don't want the kids to quit. We've got so much to do, we can't stop. And the man was dead a few months later. But right up until the end, it's the kind of spirit that he had, the kind of attitude that he had, that re-inspired me in many ways. You know, we can become old, tired soldiers, can't we, in the church? And he was an old, tired soldier, too. He was 61 years old when he died. Not real old, I'm not saying that's real. That's young, because I'm 61. That's young. But here's some of the comments about this man. He was an unusual man. Rather than choose retirement after 30 years and a pension that he had and a highly successful career of service, he chose to go into public service with his life and his experience and his leadership. A first grade teacher said, there had been so much cynicism in the school district here for so many years. And when he came in, he refused to be cynical. You know, I run into people who are still cynical about the church and all that we've been through. And I hear cynical comments about it. You know, we need more people like this man who learn from the past and move on and refuse to be cynical. That was John Stanford. They said he refused to be cynical. There was not a lot of whining and whimpering about people who didn't carry their load, she said. If someone didn't carry their weight, John Stanford just did more. The kind of man that he was. Completely, 100%, totally given to his mission and his purpose. He was an outstanding leader. He said, I must do for the children of Seattle what my parents did for me. Paint a vision of hope and a belief that they can succeed. And whenever anyone heard him speak, they were inspired and motivated to do better. John Stanford was black, and he set an example for all peoples. I watched part of his funeral service on television, and there were two seventh graders who spoke at the funeral. One young man and one young lady, seventh graders. I have never heard such speaking in young people. They were enthusiastic. They were eloquent in what they were saying. Let me just read what one of the students said in the speech. And they spoke from their heart. They said, "Students here tonight are here tonight to honor a man who is a symbol of better education and justice for all. We students know this superintendent." You know, they would interview the kids anywhere, and they'd say, "Who is the superintendent of schools in Seattle?" "John Stanford." No one, the kids never knew that before. "He visited our schools regularly, rarely sitting in his office day in and day out. He was a man who got out in the field. He'd been a general. He was out with his troops. He was out with his kids. But he was always planning, always loving, and always teaching. John Stanford is a human being that will never die. He will live on in our hearts and in our work to build education with justice for all." And it's turned Seattle around. John Stanford, and here I am, why am I praising him? He's dead. I'm doing it because he was a man worthy of praise. He inspired so many people, and you're hearing about his example today. He's the kind of man, when I said, "God, when he comes up in the resurrection, look out." Dynamic, positive, service-oriented. One of the school teachers said, "John Stanford was my hero because he taught me that in each of us, in each and every one of us, is someone who can make a difference. He believed that in each of us is someone who can love the world and who is passionate and unendingly optimistic." He influenced everyone that he met and ran into. And the last thing that I want to read to you is a little bit from his biography. And this part of it motivated me. So I'd like to read what this man wrote about his life. And he's telling about when the Seattle School Board was interviewing. They had gone on, put out a headhunter. You know, a headhunter searches the nation to fill this job. And they'd come up with several possibilities, and several of them were well-known educators in the nation with all of the degrees and the experience, highly educated. And then they interviewed John Stanford. What qualifications do you have to be the superintendent of Seattle School District? I don't have any degrees in education, no training in education, but I love kids, and I'm a leader, and I have enthusiasm, and we'll get the job done. That's basically, you know. "Do you have faith and confidence to trust me to do the job?" This is the kind of man that he was. He said, John Stanford, he said, "I knew the stereotype they held of the Army general, a General Patton type commander, inflexible and abrasive, more able to order than to listen, willing to sacrifice our children to a questionable cause. But I also knew how far from the mark that really was. 30 years of leading in the military taught me that most leaders are the antithesis of those traits. I had learned that leading means inspiring, not commanding. Leading means loving the people you lead so that they will give you their hearts and not just their minds. It means communicating a vision of where you can go together and inviting them to join. Most people don't expect a general to talk about love, but we talk about love all the time because love is a key leadership principle. Love is what most famous military commanders use to inspire their troops to risk their lives in battle. It is what is the most effective. It's what CEOs use to elicit maximum performance from their employees. It's what the best parents use to encourage their children to learn and grow. It's certainly what teachers and principals must use to get academic performance from their students. And it's what superintendents must use to lead their districts to achieve their visions. Nothing else really works. People often ask what skills I brought from the Army to education. I believe the most compatible skill that I brought from the Army was love. Like education, the Army depends upon the non-rational skill of love to succeed. And I had adopted that as my leadership philosophy 27 years ago, to lead with love and by love. I learned about love from my family. My parents, who were not formally educated and had few material goods to give, nonetheless had an unending supply of love. And they used that love to make us, their children, feel richly blessed. My sisters and I believed that we could do anything because our parents gave us the foundation of love, unconditional love. It was this foundation of support and caring that made me feel that I could succeed. I felt this kind of success-building love again when I joined the Army. His is a little different story from many that I have heard. He said, as I was coming up through the ranks as a lieutenant, then a captain, then a major, and then a colonel, I was constantly aware of the love that my officers felt for me. They loved me. They loved their jobs, and they loved their peers. They didn't talk about love. They didn't wear it on their hearts or on their sleeves, but they lived it every day. We saw it in the passion they felt for the Army and the pride with which they discussed our duties. We felt it in the way they looked us in the eye, deeply and respectfully, with genuine concern for how we were doing. We felt it in the way they worked hard to solve our problems. It was so different from the movie image of the military officer, the brusque commander barking orders without a smile. And as I watched these officers, I realized that true leadership was not a matter of dictating orders and commanding people to obey. I realized that the essence of true leadership was love. And that's the way I wanted to be, he wrote. And that's what John Stanford came to Seattle with. No training, no education, informal education. But he came with this philosophy of lead 'em and love 'em. And he had this optimistic, positive, enthusiastic attitude, and he got out there with the troops, with the kids, with the teachers, and he turned things around in a matter of 3 years. And now, during the funeral service, what you heard was, let's carry on John Stanford's dream for our children. Let's help every one of them succeed. I'd like to take a look today at another example in the Bible, the greatest one of all, and that is the example that Jesus Christ set for us. And today we're here because of our children. It's a family weekend. It's a weekend for activities for all of our young people. And I want to just remind us all today of the words of Jesus Christ and the example of Jesus Christ when it comes to the importance of our children to God. We can all get so busy, I know that I can, and I'm sure many of you can too as adults, but sometimes maybe we don't focus enough on our children. We have the weekend, and this shows that there are a lot of you who've worked hard to help bring this about. But let's look at Matthew chapter 18. Jesus had some extremely strong words about children. Encouraging words, too. Matthew 18. First of all, we'll read verses 1 through 6. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" They were not yet converted, were they? This was before Pentecost, before the giving of the Holy Spirit. So his disciples were not converted, and they were concerned about who was going to be the most important in the kingdom of God. And you know the story. What did Jesus do? He called a little child to him, set the child in the middle of them, and try to envision this, try to picture this. You know, here are these fishermen, tax collectors, the different occupations that these men had, big, burly, strong, young men standing there as Christ's disciples. And he brings this child right in the middle of them, and he said to them, I say to you, unless you are converted, unless you become converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. We're going to read on here. Now, I would like to see us and all of our congregations, and from the beginning, United has put emphasis and importance on our young people. One of the first things we did when we started in 1995, the first thing we did that very summer was have camps for our kids. Do you all remember that? It was about the Passover season of 1995 when United began. First thing we did as an organized church was to carry on the camps across the country for our youth. The next thing was keep the Feast of Tabernacles together, many of us. And we want to continue to put emphasis on that. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But notice verse 6. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Whenever I read this, whenever we have the blessing of little children, I go over these scriptures. You can't get much stronger than that, can you? Where Jesus said to his disciples, whoever causes one of these little ones, one of my little children, to believe in me, and little children do believe in God, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. So brethren, our children are precious to God, very, very important to him. Notice what he says in verse 10. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. One of our little children, one of our little babies sitting here today, rocking them, holding them. The new one that was just born. For I say to you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Jesus Christ even revealed the fact that there are angels that come into the presence of God, behold his face, that God can appoint to watch over our children. The point is, and I know we all know this. This is a reminder today. Our children are precious and they are priceless. All of them are. No matter how old or how young they are, they're extremely important to God. And Jesus Christ took time for them, didn't he? And that's what we're all here today to do this weekend. We're for the fellowship with each other as well, that's for sure. But we're here, and Portland has been good at this, setting an example, doing this every year, and many other areas, being willing to host special events for our children, for our young people. Jesus Christ would do that. You know, he was a very busy man. I doubt if any of us here were any busier than Jesus Christ with all the responsibilities that he had, that he felt upon his shoulders. And yet we all know he took the time for the children. Notice chapter 19, verses 13 through 15. Remember the little children were brought to him? Here were parents, maybe grandparents, bringing children to Jesus. They wanted Jesus to bless them, to pray for them, maybe to heal them. says to put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked the people, rebuked the parents and whoever was bringing them. Look, Jesus is busy. He's important. He doesn't have time. You know the story. What did Jesus say? Verse 14. Let the little children come to me. Do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. Turn with me to Mark chapter 10. Again, these are familiar scriptures. Many of our elders would have read them during the blessing that we had of little children this year. Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 16. Then they brought young children to him that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought him, who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, Let the little children come to me. Do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. Good lesson for all of us, isn't it, brethren, of humility, humbleness, and our attitudes? I would say we've got a ways to go in the church of God with all the problems that we've been through and that are still going on in the church of God. I think we have yet as a people and many of us in the ministry to yet become humble like a little child. And God is going to continue to work with us, his people, until we are humble like a little child, whatever it takes. And Jesus took little children up in his arms and put his hands upon them, and he blessed them. So children are precious, special, important. Jesus held them, touched them, prayed for them, blessed them, taught them, I'm sure, played with them, laughed with them. He loved children. And children are so good for us. Leanne and I had two children, Steve and Leah, and now we have five grandchildren. And they're good for us. My wife and I are too serious-minded. You know, we all have different personalities. Some people are jovial in personality. They have the otter personality. If you're familiar with Gary Smalley's animal examples about children. You know, some children have the otter, the fun-loving personality. And children in general like to play and have fun. One of the weaknesses my wife and I have is we're too serious all the time. We don't know how to play. We don't know how to have fun. We stop and think about it. Honey, what shall we do to go have some fun? Shall we plan some fun? Well, we have our grandchildren over about once a week. Thank God we're back up where they are. And we try to have them over once a week. And one of the things that's good is that they're always wanting to play. Play, right? Kids, play. And sometimes you can get worn out playing. But it's good for us. We all need that, don't we? We need to learn to play in our lives. Life is heavy. Life is serious. Life is a lot of work. There are a lot of things going on. And sometimes we forget how to play. Children, kids can help us to learn how to play and remember that play is important and it's a part of life. They're very special to God, our children are. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We can learn a lot from children. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Jesus said we could learn from the attitudes, didn't we, of sweet, humble little children that are innocent. He used them as an example for us as adults. And he said, if we don't become like little children, we won't even be in the kingdom of God. That's a pretty powerful lesson. Pretty powerful lesson. And the other one that I just mentioned there that is so important is that kids like to play and have fun and enjoy life. So does God. And it's not good when you don't play. It's not good when you don't play. When all we do is be serious all the time, it's not good for our health, mental health, physical health, or anything. So here it is, weekend, to have a little fun and play. I think you all know this scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. A woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. Well, the point is about children. I'll be talking about that in verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. So if there's one believer in the family, someone who really has God's spirit and is set apart by God and prays and does their best to obey God, God will sanctify even the other mate, put a blessing upon them in that family. And it says, going on in verse 14, otherwise your children would be unclean. He's talking spiritually here, that they would not be blessed or holy in God's sight. But, Paul adds, now they, your children, are holy. Now, we know the scripture. We read it often. God tells us in his word that our children are holy to him. Now, I know we haven't always done the best job in the church over the years. I know this. I know that all of our children have not stayed with the church over the years. I've got, like I said, a son and a daughter. Our daughter is coming to church, keeps Sabbath, attends with United. Our son Steve doesn't come to church anymore. He grew up in the church his whole life. So he's, you know, God is still working in his life, I believe. We haven't given up. And we know it's God. Only God can call our children, and God is calling our children, and only God can convert our children. We as parents cannot convert our children. Did you know that? You cannot convert your children? We'll see what we can do, what the best that we can do. And we have some fantastic kids in the church. You're here today, a lot of you. But you are holy. Kids, you know, all of you, young, teenagers, all ages, young adults, you are holy, God says. And that means you are set aside by God. You're set apart for God. You are special for God. You've been called by God. You know God. He knows you. That's what it means. So it's really amazing, isn't it, to think about it, that our children are holy, the Word of God says. It's not just us adults. It's not just those maybe who've been baptized or had hands laid upon them that are holy. Our children are holy to God. They're every part, every much a part of the church of God as we adults are. And God says we have a great commission, don't we, in the scriptures, turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. Mr. Davis and I and Leanne and Patty and Leanne and I this morning, the Wilsons went all on out to Hood River to the church service this morning out there. And while they were doing that, I took the opportunity, my wife and I, to go visit the Russian Sabbath keepers here in Portland. You know, Mr. Viktor Kubik, one of our ministers in United, is from the Ukraine and speaks Ukrainian, has made many trips to the Ukraine and Russia and that area. Well, some of those people, they're here in Portland. They know him and he knows them. And through him, some of them have made contact with us through Mr. Howard Davis. So I took the opportunity to go visit that congregation this morning. And it was a delightful experience. Different from our church. You know, they are a bit more emotional and feeling and the way their church service goes and when they pray, it's really interesting. When they pray, when they just pray, everyone in the congregation prays out loud. You might say, oh, wow, that sound must be Babylon or confusion. And yet it wasn't. It was that, you know, we just stood there with our heads down while everybody was praying, and you could, we couldn't understand them because they were speaking in Russian or Ukrainian. But it was a wonderful experience, and you felt a kindred spirit there. They love the Sabbath. I mean, they talk about the Sabbath, and they're eager to learn the holy days. That was Mr. Davis. It was a 3-hour service. Do you get tired of 2-hour service? They had a 3-hour service. I kept looking at my watch. It was 12 o'clock, and they were still going. Looking, 2 o'clock, we start. We got to get out of here. We were there for another hour before we left. So we ate peanuts on the way over from their service to this one. We just made it in time, but a 3-hour service. But one of the things, they have many interesting things in their service, and one of them is that every Sabbath, the children have a part. It was so sweet. You know, like we have the children occasionally, and they come up front and they may sing or whatever part they play in a play or singing or performance or whatever it may be. And the children are involved there every single Sabbath. And they sang and they quoted scriptures. The children did. They just had scriptures that they memorized, and the Ten Commandments they memorized, and they stand up and say them for their moms and dads. And some of the moms and dads were sitting next to us. And just like with us, when your kids are up in front of the stage, just watch the parents. Boy, the parents were mouthing the words, you know, kind of helping them. And sometimes the kids, they'd forget the words. Mom would come out and say the words to help them to continue. It was a delightful experience to meet other brethren who love God, keep the Sabbath, and are eagerly wanting to learn the holy days. And they've come over here so they can have the freedom to do all of these things. But it was an interesting experience, it really was. And they certainly cherish their children. They're very, 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 very special. We do as well in the United Church of God. Oh, and they prayed for the children. That's right. My wife is adding one more thing that I forgot there, that in their service, each Sabbath, they have a special prayer and blessing upon the children each Sabbath. So those are just some thoughts, ideas, and I don't know how some of you feel about those things, but I hope that we in United can continue to, we'll always retain the truth. That's why we are here. And continuing on as we are as a group of people is to keep God's commandments and His holy days and His Sabbaths and be obedient to Him. But we also want to grow and improve in our worship of God, don't we? You know, and it's one of the subjects that we discussed recently at meetings in Cincinnati. It was taking a look at our Sabbath service format and how can we make it more inspiring, more worshipful, more enjoyable. We don't mean entertaining in the wrong way, but just uplifting spiritually. How can we improve it and make it better, even better, and grow in this way? And just for your information, something you can be praying about and giving all of us your input, brethren, that when we have our regional ministerial conference in the Northwest, it will begin on January the 31st. I forgot that was Super Bowl Sunday and planned our regional ministerial conference, but we're going to go ahead with it anyway. Mr. Stiver will probably bring a TV set and they have one up the camp. All right. Oh, they have a big one, Randy? Oh, that'd be great. But our Northwest Regional Ministerial Conference will be at Camp McKenzie, where we have our youth camp for the summer. Fine facility. And we're going to have an excellent response. We're going to have about 50 elders and wives from all over the region there. And someone from the home office will be coming out as well. And one of the subjects on the agenda that we'll be discussing, you know, I don't shake up anybody who's a real conservative person who says, I don't like change. Now, don't worry, we're not going to frighten you away. But we're going to talk about, one of the subjects is, let's take a look at our service format. How can we improve it? What can we do to enhance it, make it better? The truth will always be a part of it, believe me, and the messages and ways of God. But I'm sure God will lead us also to find ways to maybe involve the children more on a regular basis so that as they grow up, they are a part of our Sabbath services. They're a part of the church. They're a part of everything that we do. I think there's so many things we can take a look at and pray about, and through a multitude of counsel and input, we know God will guide us to make changes. So, and don't worry, we're not going to the world's churches to learn how to do things God's way. We will use the Word of God as the basis for it, what works. One other thing they did, which we might need to do sometime, is they used, for the songs, they had a very large screen. And they projected the words of the song on a large screen. And that way, we wouldn't be limited just to the small songbook that we have. There are some tremendously inspiring songs that we used to sing from some of the other songbooks that we had, you know, that we could project up on the screen, and you wouldn't have to produce an expensive songbook for everybody. That's very expensive to do that, but where we could have a greater variety of the right kind of songs that are inspirational and worshipful. So appreciate your thoughts and prayers on that, brethren, as we move forward, especially in regard to our children and our young people, so that they know that we care, that you care, the ministry cares, God loves them, they are special, they are called. I think we can go a long ways in improving that. I just want to close in maybe giving you just a couple of points on what we can do for our children, one of the most important things that we can do. Mr. Davis and I were talking, and of course he's a lot into education as well, but he was giving me some of the facts you may already know, that in America, how many minutes do you think fathers, in homes that even have fathers, how many minutes do you think fathers spend on an average per day, focused attention, looking at their children, talking with them, or doing something with them? What do you think the average per minutes per day would be for the average father in the United States? You might, if you got something in your mind, it's 5 minutes. 5 minutes a day is the average. Remember, only about 50% of homes even have a father in America. And for those who do, fathers are out making a living, working jobs, this and that. And that's an unfortunate statistic. How many minutes per day do you think the average child in America, though, spends watching television? It's over 220. Just in over 220 minutes a day. That's hours of television each day, so we're not unfamiliar with that. And in many, many children's lives, the training, the teaching, the influences, as we all know, are coming from television and computers and computer games and music. And it's no wonder that America has one of the most violent societies on the face of the earth. We do, America. Most violent societies on the face of the earth. And we all know all the, I don't need to rehearse that some of the shootings and all that have been going to take place in various schools. But you know what the greatest lack is that educators are saying now who have studied and researched? That the real foundational problem that was lacking or is lacking in most cases in children's lives as they grow up, when they turn out to be criminals or killers or whatever it may be, not an excuse, but it's just a fact. It's turning out to be the most critical thing of all for the success of children in life, in school, in education, and anything they do. It's what John Stanford understood, what he learned in his life, and what he was beginning to teach. The most important thing, and I think we all as God's people understand this, and yet sometimes it's hard to practice it and give it to children, and that is absolute, unconditional love. And I won't take the time to read the book because I want to close in a few minutes and stay on time because of the dance this evening. But many of you know there are books like How to Really Love Your Child, How to Really Love Your Teenager. Dr. Ross Campbell, he's a Christian psychologist and who specializes in child rearing and teaching children. And he brings out that in his book, that it is the most critical thing at all, of all with children, that it is the foundation that God created for people to need, for children to need. Illegitimacy, the desire, the need for sex so often. And I've counseled over the years with people who struggle with homosexuality. You probably know that. One of those areas. And I'll never forget many of those who struggle with homosexuality telling me, this one man who died of AIDS, two men that I baptized in Garden Grove who were homosexuals that God had called and had come out of it and repented and came into the church. I baptized them. They both died of AIDS. We went all the way through their death with them, right to the very end. And they made it into God's kingdom. You know, they did. God didn't cure them of the AIDS and they died of it, but they repented and they were faithful and they overcame. And And like one man said, he said, "Mr. Luker, I'm not afraid to die. But I'm just afraid of the pain that I may suffer before I die." And God was merciful. He died very quickly. But I guess my point is, he told me, he said, "You know, Mr. Luker," and this was a man, I believe he was in his 40s when he died of this, and he had never really ever had, as he was growing up, a man, a father, or an adult male ever just love him affectionately. You know, good, clean, father to son, male to male, genuine affection and love. He'd never had that. It's a great need. It's just the way God created us as human beings. He put that need in us, in children, in men. No matter how big and strong guys look, guys need this. Big football players need it. Big sports athletes need it. They need unconditional love and affection. It's the greatest need in children's lives. When they have that, when children know that they are loved by God, by maybe the minister, especially their parents or caretakers, unconditionally, that love does not depend upon them being perfect, always doing things right, that they're always loved, it lays a foundation for their success in life. It's very critically important. This is one of the things that we can give our children in the church, can't we? Now, we may not always approve of their behavior, things they do, right. But when you look them in the eye, if you have to correct them or discipline them, they're not going to take it from you, and they're not going to accept it and use it unless they know you love them. That applies to me as a minister. You know, if I'm correcting some kid, "Bill, you're dancing too close to that girl." You know, if he doesn't know me from Adam and I don't know him, I mean, who's he? But what if it were, what if I had bonded with that teenager and they knew me and my wife and knew that we really loved them and really cared? We'd prove that by our service to them, time we've spent with them and getting to know them like many of you have here over the years. And they knew we cared. You know, we could say that in a way that they would know, yeah, he's right. He's saying that because he really cares for me. That's what we can do, brethren, for our children. So, yeah, sometimes you may have to get on a kid for something he's doing wrong or for an attitude. Just make sure he knows, she knows, that you love them deeply, unconditionally, and that they get in trouble, do something bad, that doesn't change your love at all. That is the number one, most important, most critical thing that children need. And that's why John Stanford was so successful. He didn't come in as an academic teaching theories or philosophies. He just came in and said, "We're going to love them and lead them." And that's what he did. And he got out there and he did it. And that's what we can give our kids. That's what many of you are already doing. I think I'm going to close it there at this point, instead of going on any longer. But the main message that I wanted to leave you with today is our children are special to God, precious, they are holy. Jesus took time for them. He spoke very strong words about offending little ones. I don't mean just little teeny ones either. Because, and I'll close maybe just reading this one thing here that Dr. Ross Campbell says. He said it's very important to realize that from birth, children are extremely sensitive emotionally. Since their fund of knowledge is small, their way of communicating with their world is primarily on the feeling level. A child's first impressions of the world are through his feelings. This is wonderful yet frightening when we think of the importance of it. A child's emotional being determines how he sees the world, his parents, his home, and himself. This sets the stage and foundation for almost everything else. Each child has certain emotional needs, and whether their emotional needs are met through love, understanding, discipline, determines many things. First of all, how a child feels, whether he is content or angry or depressed or joyful. Secondly, his It affects his behavior, whether he is obedient, disobedient, whiny, perky, playful, or withdrawn. The fuller the tank emotionally, the more positive the feelings and the better the behavior. At this point, let me make one of the most important statements in this book. Only if, and you've, I think, heard this before as well, only if the emotional tank is full can a child be expected to be his best or do his or her best. And so, brethren, what we can do is we can fill that emotional tank, that need for love, that need for encouragement and acceptance that all children have. It's such a blessing to know the truth, isn't it, brethren, and to know what we can do. So I remember the example of John Stanford, and Leanne and I have certainly set ourselves to, with the help of God, to try to do better in our service to the children in this area and in God's church. And I know we all want to do that. Let's work together, and let's have some fun together this weekend.